This extraordinary chapter we're about to take our fourth look at. It bears that, and it bears it not simply because of the amazing content of the chapter itself, but for another specific reason that Scripture itself elucidates in another place. And matter of fact, this points to a key, a foundational key for all Bible study. So this is for yourself. As you're reading the Bible on your own, you always have to keep this particular thought in mind, that the Bible is written for the express purpose of revealing Jesus Christ. It's not a book of moral platitudes. It's not a book of simply divine advice. And when we treat the Bible that way, in fact, we strip it of the purpose for which it was written. God didn't give us this so that we could just go back and say, oh, well, here's a good little moral lesson. This has been a problem, actually, in churches throughout the years, that in Sunday school classes are probably the most egregious, where we'll teach little kids, well, you want to be brave like Daniel, or you want to be strong like Samson. That's not the object of those passages. We're not to be looking to those individuals as though they're to be held up. We look in each one of those places to see how Christ is portrayed to us so that we will look to Him. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't true things or passages of Scripture that fill us in on the way that we ought to live life and on the truth of those things. It's to say that's not the primary focus, and it's to see that those things flow out of a right relationship with God through Christ rather than leading us to that right relationship by itself. Here, Jesus gives it to us in these words. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. If I can just master the material, if I can get the ideas, if I can get the morality, if I can get the system, that will give me eternal life. Jesus is wrong. That's not why the Bible was written. Although we often approach it that way. We search the Scriptures because we think that in them you have eternal life. But the truth is, it is they that bear witness about me. And the real problem is, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So if we're not looking at the Bible that way, we're going to miss its main points in every chapter. And that's why I wanted to take one more stab at chapter four, because what we haven't done yet in this chapter is tease out how Christ is portrayed to us through this chapter. And so we wanted to go back and make sure we get that done this morning before we move on to chapter 5. The Bible's written to reveal Christ. We aren't transformed ever by good advice. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Or 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is the transformative way that we are to approach Scripture. And that is, "And we all with unveiled face, looking clearly and without anything else in the way, with no obstructions, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, and this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." It says we view Christ in His glories and appreciate that we're actually changed. And eventually we'll be changed in the sense of resurrection. So, as I said, it isn't that the Bible doesn't teach morals, it does, and wisdom, but all of those are wrapped up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We don't pursue morality to become moral because we can't. That's the equivalent to teaching your parrot to recite the Lord's Creed, the Apostles' Creed. It doesn't change him. Saying the words won't do a thing for a living soul. But we're declared righteous with the righteousness of Christ by faith and then given the Holy Spirit to begin living that life out. And that's the way that everything comes around. So you lose this, and ultimately then, you're reading the Bible in all sorts of places, but you're losing the gospel. And of course, if you lose the gospel, then you've lost everything, and you will inevitably end up with a religion based on human performance. You can't help it. You have to go there. if you're not reading this in the right way. Our ethics are the outworking of Christ in us by virtue of the Holy Spirit and not a means to earn His smile. We don't adopt the wisdom of Scripture to become wise. We walk in wisdom when we understand the cohesiveness of all these things in Christ. And so that leads us back to this particular passage and why this passage is so important to us. So I want to go back, and if you've got the insert there, you'll be able to follow through five major ideas that we want to see here, how we see Christ portrayed for us in this passage. Matter of fact, in the entire book of Daniel, the thing that you're getting over and over is that Daniel, although he's a man, and a very fallible man, he has his own shortcomings, his own sins. Nevertheless, we don't see sin mentioned in his case. And he serves then as a wonderful type or a picture, a prefiguring of Christ himself. And so as you read through the book, that's what you're looking for. Then when we get into chapter 6, well, 5 will be Belshazzar, 6 will be Darius the Mede after the kingdom falls, and then we'll move into a series of chapters just on prophecy, and there we'll see how Christ is brought out through the prophecies that Daniel holds for the future. It's interesting, I was reading a book just this last week by a rabbi who has written a book on why it is absolutely historically undeniable that Jesus rose from the dead. And then he goes on to say, but that doesn't make him the Messiah or divine. He's got a difficulty. But with that, he also mentions that there have been many, a Jewish scholar throughout the centuries, especially after Jesus came, who when studying the book of Daniel, went back and said, if what Daniel prophesied is true, then the Messiah must have come during the time that Jesus was here. Now they reject that, and they go back then and try to rewrite Daniel to avoid the conclusion that the Messiah must have come. It puts a number of them in a very difficult place. We'll tease that out when we get there a little later on. But the first thing we want to notice, and I want to take you down to verse 18 to start this off. He's had this dream, Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king. Daniel has interpreted it for him. The dream is pretty out there. The idea is that this king, who is the greatest king in all the earth at this particular time in history, at least he's leading the biggest world power, the biggest kingdom on earth, he's going to be cut down because of his pride. And as a result, he's going to lose his mind for 7 years. He's going to go stark raving mad. Live outdoors like an animal, eat grass like an ox. He's just going to completely lose his mind until at the end of that time, he gets the grasp of who God really is. And the fact that Nebuchadnezzar didn't make himself a great king, everything we have as a gift from the hand of God. And he comes to really reckon with that. And when he realizes who God is and how that qualifies everything in his life, he's restored and he moves on. And there's historical documents to help us understand this event really did take place. But our first thing here, if you would turn back down, actually, let's start at verse, I want to go to verse 18, but let's start right there. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And this is when he's calling Daniel in. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Matter of fact, if you drop back to the beginning of the chapter in verse 5-6, the king, when he first had this dream, it says there that I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. The magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, who were a group of people known for their wisdom, and the astrologers all came in and I told them the dream, but they couldn't tell me what it meant. Point number one, there is meaning in life only in relation to Jesus Christ. There's meaning in life only in relation to Jesus Christ. everything else is inadequate to give us meaning as our Creator designed it. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, He didn't say, I am a way, I have some truth, and you can get life through me. He classified Himself as the sole source. The only way to God is through Him. The only life is in Him. He is the truth, and He is the way. And this is true for every one of us, not just for us individually, but for all of human history as well. And to whatever extent an individual rejects Him, it's to that extent that we walk in darkness and futility without knowing the full truth about anything. Now, most of you look like very pleasant, intelligent, kind, lovely people. And I would hope at one time or another, you have wrestled with the big questions of life. Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where are all these things going? How do I put a frame around the reality of pain and suffering in human existence? Now, some people wrestle with those, and they wrestle with them on a very superficial level to kind of give themselves a pat on the back for being insightful. And move on their merry way, and the truth is they blot out what those things really mean. Or what the real answers might be. But all of us have to wrestle with them. And eventually, those are the great facts of life. It's interesting that in 2003, there was an incredible article written in the Journal of Humanistic Psychology. The title of the article was, What Eminent People Have Said About the Meaning of Life. I'd like you to understand a little bit behind the study that was done. This was carried on by four psychologists, and the idea was that they were going to look at eminent people throughout history and try and isolate how they understood the meaning of life. Let me give you a little bit about their criterion. It says, in identifying eminent people, we sought individuals who were generally well-known and well-respected by a large number of people, at least inside and preferably outside their professions. We wanted to exclude unknown people as well as well-known celebrities who are mostly viewed as being shallow or flashy. For example, we wanted to include people like Albert Einstein and Jean-Paul Sartre, and Thomas Jefferson, but we excluded people like Jerry Springer, Larry Flint, and Monica Lewinsky. For a person to be included in the analysis, all four of us had to agree that the person was well known and to be respected. And then they came up with percentages of people who clung to a certain philosophy, the top 10, if you will. This is better than Letterman's top 10. The top 10 reasons or meaning to life that people assigned. I'll work from the smallest up to the largest. The 10th answer, encompassing about 4% of the people who were interviewed or whose works they looked at, concluded that life really has no meaning. It is absurd or it's a joke. Including the philosopher Albert Camus. Charlie Chaplin, famous actor, director. Bob Dylan, songwriter. Lou Reed, famous rock star. Oscar Wilde, the playwright from the 19th into the 20th century. Their conclusion is, there is no meaning. Life's a joke. It's absurd. So just live whatever way you want to live. Because there is nothing here. 4% of the people that they checked out gave that answer. 5%, such as Sidney Hook, Grandma Moses, Carl Sagan, Simone de Beauvoir, John Dewey, Viktor Frankl, the Holocaust survivor who went on to be so famous, Carl Jung. They said that life's meaning is to create your own meaning. You just make it up. You find your own. I was shocked, Sky and I, last week as we were on our way down to the conference in Hornell, we were listening to one of my favorite theologians, Dr. Laura. And And a young woman had called in, and she was so overwrought about this question. She was in her early 20s. She was looking to finish college. And she said, I cannot for the life of me attach any real meaning to life. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know what this all means. And the best Dr. Laura could say was, get a hobby. I have meaning when I accomplish a hobby. Knit a sweater and you'll feel great. The other morning I woke up and my four dogs were on the bed with me and one was licking my neck and it made me happy. That's my meaning in life. How tragic is that? As a matter of fact, Carl Sagan put it this way. When they checked out, he said, this is the hard truth. We live in a vast and awesome universe in which daily suns are made and worlds destroyed, where humanity clings to an obscure clod of rock. The significance of our lives in our fragile realm derives from our own wisdom and courage. We alone are the custodians of life's meaning. Just make it up. That's helpful. 6% said that the meaning of life was to become self-actualized, to develop or evolve as a person, and then to contribute that to the species, to pursue truth or wisdom or a higher level of being. Madame Curie, Erich Fromm, Friedrich Nietzsche, Plato, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, Robert Louis Stevenson, Henry David Thoreau, they all fell into that category. 6% said that the meaning of life is to contribute to something that is greater than ourselves. Will Durant, Ralph Waldo Emerson, William Faulkner, Benjamin Franklin, Horace Mann, Margaret Mead, Richard Nixon. It's as far as they could go. For 8%, they said the only meaning in life is that life is struggle. Charles Dickens. That's why he wrote the way he wrote. Benjamin Disraeli, Edna St. Vincent Millay, Jonathan Swift. It's the only meaning in life. 11%, such as Gandhi and Martin Luther King, Mother Teresa, the Dalai Lama, Muhammad Ali, Nelson Mandela, Thomas Paine, General William Westmoreland, they said that it's at least connected to the worship of God and to prepare for the next life based on your works. Life is meaningless, said 11%. It is meaningless. Clarence Darrow, Sigmund Freud, Franz Kafka, H.L. Mencken, Henry Miller, Bertrand Russell, Jean-Paul Sartre, George Bernard Shaw. Joseph Conrad stated it this way, life is that mysterious arrangement of merciless logic for a futile purpose. And Sartre said, it is meaningless that we are born, and it is meaningless that we die. Makes you want to pursue philosophy. Or Clarence Darrow compared life to a ship, and he said that we are tossed by every wave and by every wind, a ship headed to no port, with no harbor, with no rudder, with no compass, with no pilot. We are simply floating for a time and then lost in the waves. These are great leaders, intellectual elites. 13% said life is a mystery. Albert Einstein, Betty Friedan, Soren Kierkegaard, Stephen Hawking, Martin Buber. Camus said, I don't know whether this world has meaning which transcends it, but I know that I cannot know the meaning and that it's impossible for me to know. And Stephen Hawking exclaimed, if we ever find the answer to that, why we in the universe exist, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we would know the mind of God. He had no idea how close he was. 13% said that the meaning of life is to love, help, or serve others. Pierre Thiele de Chardin, Clarence Darrow, Albert Einstein, Mohandas Gandhi, Albert Schweitzer. The number one answer, to enjoy the moment or the journey. It's the whole meaning of life. The most frequently endorsed theme, Malcolm Forbes, Cary Grant, Janis Joplin, Helen Keller, Sinclair Lewis, Eleanor Roosevelt. Your whole meaning in life is to enjoy the moment. And what we see in this particular passage is at this moment, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is admitting, my astrologers, my enchanters, my wise men, they can't tell me. The only one who could tell him was one in whom dwelt the spirit of the holy gods. And the whole interpretation of the dream is this has to do with what God is doing in the world. That's where we find our meaning. That we were made by God, for God, for the purposes that He's working out. And until we grasp those purposes, until we see where He's going with the universe, we can't have any meaning. And in those closing hours of death, it's a pretty empty place to be. No, we're meant to be something else and someplace else. And that can only be revealed to us as we understand from Scripture that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. And until we know Him, and know His role and our connection to Him, we cannot really know life. This is what Nebuchadnezzar found out. I can't know what life is till I know what role I play in God's eternal purposes in His kingdom. And that's where he ends up. So that he proclaims at the end of the chapter, I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he's able to humble. And as he proceeds that with, I found out that he's establishing his kingdom. His kingdom. Secondly, comes to us in verse 19. If you look back there for just a second. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, he was dismayed for a while when he realized the dream and its implications. He was distressed by it, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. I don't want this to come upon you. Now, mind you, he's saying this to the man who devastated his home country, who eradicated the temple of his God, who dragged him off, kidnapped him in his early teens, who physically mutilated him, who has kept him in captivity for several decades. And to this man, he says, I don't want this to be about you. I'd rather it be for your enemies. And I don't know where else you're going to find a more magnificent picture of the heart of Christ towards sinners than you're going to see in that picture right there. And how Christ is not dispassionate even when we've brought on our own suffering. We've brought our own suffering into this world by our sin, by our rebellion against Him. The amazing thing is, He's compassionate toward us for the suffering that we've brought on ourselves. What a God. Now, how many times, even if you're going to be honest here, Christian, today, you've been saved for a number of years, maybe decades, and all of a sudden you have found yourself succumbing to a sin, maybe one that you thought you had put away years before, and now all of a sudden you've been tripped up and you've fallen into that sin, and you hear somewhere in the back of your mind the voice of God, and you picture His finger saying, that's what you deserve, you blew it. And I tell you, that is not the Bible. He looks at us in our failure, and the pain is a result, and He is compassionate toward it. That is not a God of man-made religion. And some, I know, in the back of your heads are saying, yeah, but, you know, if I dare to let my mind think that way, I will abuse grace. No, you won't. Once it actually sinks in, it'll melt you and move you further away from sin than it would ever move you toward it. Sky and I were talking about an illustration she had heard some years ago where a guy was in one room and he was witnessing to another guy. He was telling him the gospel. And the guy listening got the gospel. And he said, but let me get this right. He said, if what you're saying is true, I come to Christ and I confess my sin. I ask Him to save me. I repent and I turn. And He'll never let me go. Then the truth is, theoretically, I could sin all I want and still be saved. And the guy who was witnessing to him at that moment yelled into the other room. And he said, Fred, you've been listening to this? He says, yeah. He says, do you sin all you want? He said, no, I sin more than I want. See, that's what grace does. It makes you love something else. It isn't a list of rules. It's a heart governed by love. And when we fail, and Christian, we fail all the time. The problem is that we have gotten so used to basing our sense of well-being on our own performance rather than the gospel that we have in fact become self-justifying. Oh, grand old hymn. The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus. If you knew how much compassion He had on you, when you fail, it would melt you entirely. If we ever really grasped it, beloved, we would be a big, quivering pool of tears. But that's His heart. And you see it lived out in Daniel in this context. He has the heart of his Savior in advance. And he says, yeah, I know you are a bad guy, Nebuchadnezzar. But I have come to love you. I wish this wasn't for you. Christ is never dispassionate, even when we've brought on our own suffering. Our third picture of Jesus emerges in verse 27. At this point, after giving Nebuchadnezzar the entire dissertation regarding what's going to happen to him if this dream comes to pass, he then pleads with him. And he says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. But what does he do? He calls him to repentance. Break off your sins. Gives a couple of examples. By practicing righteousness and your iniquities, by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. But you see, this is all against the backdrop of the reality that judgment is about to come across. The cross is Christ's call to repentance in the light of what judgment looks like. Anytime I think that my sin isn't so bad, I have to go back to the cross and remember that no matter what it was, it took that to deal with it. It took the wrath of God being poured out on His own sinless Son. That's what wrath looks like. I know that in our generation, it is not popular anymore to preach about the reality of the wrath to come and that Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. But if we don't have that, we don't have a gospel. What does He save us from? But Himself. He saves us from His own holy, just judgment. That's the whole concept there. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10. How the Thessalonians, how the apostles had heard the report from others that they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. If you're not a believer here today, you need to understand this. This is the paradigm from which we come as Christians, and it's the truth as we understand it and revealed in God's Word. There will be justice in this universe. Every sin will be punished. No one will escape. The punishment is either met in Christ, which becomes your substitute by faith, or you will face it personally. But justice will come. Judgment will come. Sin will be dealt with. For every one of us, refuse the provision made in Christ, and you have to pay it yourself. And the problem is, it's an infinite debt. So you never pay it off. Hell, make no mistake, is not some place where the devil has cocktail parties and it's just warm. Hell is where God pours out His unbridled wrath on deserving sinners. God is the one who punishes in hell. This is why this is so serious. This is why this is absolutely, eternally, infinitely important to grasp. And why we need to flee to Christ as our Redeemer. Evangelism that doesn't deal with God's wrath upon sin can make no sense of the cross. Some have said, well, it's just a great example of His love for us. Oh, that makes sense. So I'm standing on a dock, and there's all sorts of people drowning around me. So I run off and say, oh, let me show you how much I love you. And I plunge into the water and drown myself. That makes sense. It's ridiculous. No, He interposes Himself and dies in our place so that we can have everlasting life. What a glorious Christ. All of this found here as we see these examples for us in the life of Daniel and in the way that this narrative is put together for us. Fourth, in verse 34, I love this portion of Scripture. Actually, well, I'll stick with the time. Verse 34. At the end of the days, 7 years of insanity. 7 years of acting like an animal, running outside, living away from humans. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. See, your reason cannot return to you until you lift your eyes to heaven. You remember when we started this chapter, we talked about two kinds of insanity. The one kind is where you lose the ability to distinguish right from wrong. It's the kind of insanity he experienced for 7 years. But there's a form of insanity that we all experience before that, before salvation. And that insanity is this. We try to live life as though God doesn't exist. Well, how insane is that? When He's the one who made us. It's living without reason. And he said, at this point, my reason returned to me and I blessed the Most High and I praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He is always ruling and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. He has begun it and He's pursuing it all the way out. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. In comparison to this, we're just the creature. And He does according to His will, among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is building his kingdom, and he is building it on the revelation of his mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. This is how he captures people for the kingdom. This is his form of kidnapping. He melts your heart with love and draws you in to serve because of his compassion on you, because of his mercy and his grace. This is what Nebuchadnezzar found out. Oh, God gave him up to his madness for a period of time, 7 years. But his mercy and his grace brought him back. We're often confused at times by pictures in the scripture, such as the hardening of Pharaoh's heart and other things of that nature. William G.T. Shedd, my favorite of the systematic theologians, has a wonderful way of expressing that. If we understood that at all times and at all places, our sin is always exerting contrary pressure, if you will, against God's will and ways. And he is constantly keeping that down. If he didn't keep it down, this world would dissolve in madness in a minute. Everybody would be murdering their neighbor and it would be over. But it is God who by the Holy Spirit restrains and keeps back. But there are times when in his judgment, he eases his hand and lets us go our way. That's where Nebuchadnezzar went. That's why it can both be said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart and that God hardened his heart. You see both things in tandem there. He's hardening his own heart in that he's following his own volition, and at the same time, it's God who's removing his restraining hand. Sometimes the worst thing that can happen to us as God lets us have our own way. But notice how he brings Nebuchadnezzar in through the manifestation, through the revelation of his mercy and his grace. Those who are in Christ's kingdom, who are dominated by him, are those who have seen their need of mercy because of their sins, and they've received grace from him simply because he is the God who delights in giving to the undeserving. Isn't that great? If it wasn't grace, there'd be no salvation. But he loves to give to the undeserving. Through this experience, God's grace and mercy toward him are opened up. And so we recall to mind passages like Romans 2:4. It is God's kindness that's meant to lead us to repentance. Why has God let you go your own way for so long? You're not a Christian here today. You've been resisting him. You've been saying you want it your own way. You want to live life your way. You don't want to have to submit to the one who created you. And you push back and you push back and you push back. And you say, like Bertrand Russell once when he was in a debate with a Christian, if there's a God up there in heaven, let him strike me dead right here and now. And he doesn't do it. You think that's proof there isn't God? No, it's proof he's being kind to you, and he intends that kindness to lead you to repentance. Scripture's clear. He's being patient with you. But there is a stop point, as there was with Nebuchadnezzar. He had this dream. It was a year later before it came to pass. He was given space to repent after he had heard the message, and he wouldn't do it. And he was given over. Look then again at verse 35. It's our fifth notice. I don't want you to lose this. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? The establishment of Christ's kingdom is unstoppable. He is coming. He will conquer. He will destroy every kingdom on this earth, and he will rule and reign. The question will be, will he rule and reign, and will your relationship be as one who is his ally or one who is his foe? Because all his foes he'll put under his feet. That's the question that you have to answer today. Will you be welcoming him as he comes, or will he destroy you when he comes, because his kingdom is unstoppable. Nobody can say to him, what have you done? You can't prevent it. I'm always fascinated by prophecy mongers in our day, all trying to do things to stop the Antichrist. How are you going to do that? Christ is coming. It's part of the program. You can't stop it. Oh, we're going to stop the one world government. No, you're not. Christ is coming. The kingdom's unstoppable. All the events have to unfold and he's going to come. Oh, if we can just do this, just do that, we can stop it. No, you can't stop any of it. He's coming. That's the good news. Amen. All of us are waiting for that. Now, we'll be teasing out the one world government later. Chapter 6 and 7 may be a little different than you think. At least if I understand chapters 6, 7, 8 through 12 with some semblance of order. He will come. He will judge all people. Jesus himself said it in Matthew 16, 18. And I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Doesn't matter. It's going to happen. And there is no Switzerland. No neutral state. Lastly, verses 36 through 37, this closing soliloquy by Nebuchadnezzar. At the same time, my reason returned to me. For the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me. I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Boy, grace is just washing over him. And so let me tell you what the result of that is. So I, Nebuchadnezzar, decided I would continue to pride myself in how great I am. God's grace encouraged me to sin more. No. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Christ glorifies all who are humbled before him. I have a musician I really love. He died just several years ago, Billy Preston. Billy Preston was a gifted keyboard player, so gifted that the Rolling Stones offered him $1 million to play for one tour. Also later in life, a Christian, although he had walked his own way for a long time and God had humbled him. He really, really misrepresented this verse in a song of his. He writes a song called Music Is My Life. In it, he kind of gives a testimony. I heard him do it live once. And he says, God promised to exalt me if I'd put him first. But he starts that off with, it's not easy to be successful, but this is what I dream. this is a big question. Christ glorifies all who are humbled before him. And we see this typified in Nebuchadnezzar here. But what does that mean in nuts and bolts for you and me? It's repeated for us in Luke 14:11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Or James 4:10, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Or 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And you do wonder if some people get the idea that, oh, when we get to heaven, God's going to be saying, oh man, you are so great. You are so cool. I exalt you. And that is not the picture. That is not the picture. How is it that God exalts us? How does he exalt us? How does he bring us up? How does he glorify us? Well, there's only one way. He bestows on us the highest honor he can give any creature. And that is to be given the privilege of bearing his image again. He exalts us. He glorifies us by letting us look like His Son. To be lifted up above the angels, even to the point where Scripture says we will judge the angels when we reach there. To sit in His throne with Him. To rule and to reign with Him. To share in the Father's love with Him and to bear the family name and all of its privileges. That's what it means to be exalted. The thing about that is, it holds absolutely no currency in this present world. None. God's exaltation, glorification of His children, of those who are His own, is that we get to be like Jesus. That His character is forever wrought out in our souls in a perfect way. John Flavel, one of my favorites of the old Puritans, in one short sentence, put it this way: holiness is the beauty of God impressed upon the soul, and the impression is everlasting. The beauty of God impressed upon the soul, pressed into us, so that we're conformed to the image, so that we love what He loves as naturally as He loves it, and hate what He hates as naturally as He hates it. That's sanctification. And in its final outworking, it's called glorification. So that we bear that incredible image of the One who died for us. We're told in human terms that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. How would you like to move past imitation to transformation? So that God, if Christ is what you supremely love, then you get to be like Him. It's glorification. So that might be a good question to ask yourself the rest of the day. As you're thinking, getting ready to come back to church tonight, as we're going to be Brian's going to be taking us back into the Gospel of John. Here's a question. What is it that you love most? And if that's what you got to be, what would that look like? You would be a perpetual vacation. You would be a boat. You would be a Mac. Or a PC. You would be a diamond. You would be a bank account. You'd be a house. That's pretty lousy. No wonder the Hindus think reincarnation is punishment. I don't want to die and come back as Ben and Jerry. No, I want to bear the image of the Christ who died for me. Father, we thank You for Your word again. We thank You for the astounding depth that passages like this hold. They take us places we wouldn't go naturally. But as we look at them and we look for Christ in them, they begin to reveal to us graces and mercies and wonders and transcendent things that are just mysteries to us. I know this, in a crowd this size, there are all sorts in all different places, emotionally, spiritually, financially, socially, vocationally. It's across the board. I know there are some who identified with some of those definitions of the meaning of life that we looked at. They still do not understand that they did not make themselves. They didn't bring themselves here. They were created. They exist because You desired they exist. And You made man originally to walk with You. And we rebelled. And they're still in that rebellion. They want to be their own God. Father, I pray this morning that they would just get some glimpse of how precious you hold them and how compassionate you are on their condition. That you've given them one more time to hear the gospel, one more time to be among God's people, one more time to hear your praises sung, and that their hearts will be melted with the mercy and the grace that you extend to them through the message of the cross. And for my brothers and sisters, especially those that are wearied unusually this week by the burden of their own remaining sinfulness, they would see that you are far more compassionate on them in that condition than they have ever imagined. And that while they're running right now and hiding behind the psychological trees and trying to sew together some theological fig leaves to cover it all up, that you are calling to them, come back out. I'm looking for you. Run to me. For Christ has paid the price. And there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. None. Lord, comfort the hearts of your people. Stir the hearts of the lost. And bring us all together at the foot of the cross, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me, please. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Now you're dismissed, but you know we don't have to run right out of the building.